And we welcome you into Cross Defense. We're coming to you pre-recorded today, December the 7th. That's a Monday when this program airs. And we are just overjoyed and grateful that a lot of you tuning in live and listening online or on air, and all you on-demand archive listeners as well. New, unique program where we do apologetics, Cross Defense, a defense of the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have a great show, I think, for you today. We're going to be talking about a book that kind of be the basis for it. It's a book by a pretty prominent apologist. He's a scientist, a noted mathematician, speaker, author, Dr. John Lennox. And he wrote a book that just came out, fascinating book, called Against the Flow, The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism. And so what better person to talk about the apologetics, if they are there, about swimming upstream without a paddle, so to speak, than our good friend and frequent visitor here to Cross Defense and Book Talk, Dr. Andy Steinman. He's professor of theology at Concordia University Chicago, prominent author. We were talking offline here. He's got a couple of more commentaries in the works, already published a commentary on Daniel, which will be very useful for today's discussion. Also did Ezra and Nehemiah, and one of my favorite books, and just an excellent commentary on Proverbs, as well as so much more. So welcome back to Cross Defense, Andy.
Good to be back with you, Rod.
Now, in your opinion, after reading Dr. Lennox, his thrust in this book about Daniel and it being useful for the church to be prepared, as he writes, often at great risk to swim against the flow in their society and give unequal, vocal, courageous public expression to what they believed. What do you say to that?
Well, I think that is a major theme in the book, and it is one of the ways that we ought to probably apply many of the lessons in the book of Daniel. It does talk about, you know, giving public expression, especially before people of power. So I think, you know, Lennox is right about that. If I would criticize him for something, it might be that he tries to see this in every chapter of the book. And I'm not sure it's a major theme in every chapter. It certainly is a major theme in the book as a whole, since it appears in most of the chapters. One place I would criticize him, though, is there are a few chapters where I think he's trying a little bit too hard to see it there. But overall, I think he does a fairly good job with it. There was also a few times I wish he would have been a little bit more Christocentric about the way he does it. He talks about being prepared to swim against the flow, but he doesn't often talk about how Christ strengthens his people to do that. He does on occasion in some of the early chapters, and especially the prominent chapters where this comes up, the well-known stories of the three young men in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. He's a little bit better about it there. But in some of the other places, there were times when I wanted him to say, okay, where is Jesus in all this? And he I think he kind of assumes that for his readers. I wouldn't say that, you know, he ever leaves Jesus out, but sometimes it's more of an assumption in the way he writes rather than something explicit. And I kind of missed that. I wanted him to be a bit more explicit about how Jesus plays into this.
Spoken like a true Lutheran Christian that you are. I had the same reaction, Andy. You know, I read it not all at once, but you know, I you know, felt too that the earliest chapters, he could have been a little more definitive to find Christ. And I thought, too, that he pushed the envelope a little too hard with this theme in too many places, trying to find it, you know, behind every stone. And, you know, I really appreciate it, too, because I was kind of, you might find this interesting, and I would recommend this to our listeners who are interested in this topic, that they do get John Lennox's book here, and at the same time, get your commentary on Daniel and read them side by side. That's what I was doing. So it really slowed me down, but I had a great time. And, you know, I think you point out that this is one of the themes of Daniel, you know, how to live in a world that's anti-God, anti-Christ. But I like your emphasis. That isn't the biggest theme. It's the Christocentric theme that that you find and I find, and I think people should be encouraged to find. But, you know, and as you stated it so well, especially useful is, I think, Daniel, on how do you have this courageous public witness and expression against power, against government. Can be all kinds of situations. You know, in my own life, Andy, in the corporate world, when I was there, I got in trouble a few times for my Christian witness. And especially when they found out I was going to leave all the riches and glory and fame of corporate world and go be a pastor, they were dumbfounded. So it is good. The Christ theme is so prominent here in the book of Daniel, is it not?
I think, you know, you almost have to purposely read the book non-Christocentrically in order to avoid it. Otherwise, it just sticks up, I think, everywhere. I don't know how you miss Christ in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where the stone smashes the image and grows into a kingdom that fills the world. That's obviously Christ coming into the world and establishing his kingdom. You have this again later on in chapter 7, which is maybe the most Christological chapter in the book, where you have the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. And anybody who's spent any time in the gospel knows that Jesus adopts that title Son of Man for himself. And it's a very prominent thing in Jesus' preaching, all the way up to his defense before the high priest, when the high priest asked him to say, are you, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he says, yes, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, taking words right out of Daniel chapter 7. And then, of course, you have the person in the fiery furnace with the three young men, whom Nebuchadnezzar himself describes as looking like a son of the gods. Probably Nebuchadnezzar didn't even realize what he was saying, that this was not just a son of the pagan gods, but the Son of God who was there with the men in the fiery furnace. You have Jesus, I believe, is the one who reveals to Daniel his visions at the end of the book, especially the great vision that goes from chapter 10 all the way to the end of chapter 12. Jesus figures so prominently here throughout the book, you almost have to read it against the grain not to see him in the book.
Boy, that flows really well into the next question that I want to ask you, Andy. And that is that, you know, Dr. Lennox, I think he writes really well in this book, especially at the beginning, about Daniel giving the world and especially the church a great example of finding the meaning of history lying, you know, outside of that history, but being involved, intensely involved every step of the way. And we would say, amen, you know, God's plan of salvation is being carried out over time and space and history. Comment on your thoughts on that, both the way Dr. Lennox, carries it out in his writing, and how you believe.
Yeah, well, I think he does a fairly good job on this score, where he points out that God is not only the one who gives meaning to history, but also that meaning comes from the fact that God controls history. He talks about in a chapter he entitles Dreams and Revelations about Daniel learning that God is the one who changes times and seasons. That is, that God is the one who's in control of history. And the reason it has meaning is not simply because God assigns some meaning to it, but that God is the one who drives history, that it's never out of his control. And I think this is a wonderful insight that Lennox has. Again, I wish he would have developed a little bit more Christocentrically at times and talked specifically connected about in the fullness of time God sent forth his son. I was waiting for him to do that, and I don't ever recall him, you know, kind of specifically doing that. But he does, I think, fairly well talk about that the meaning of history comes about because God is the one who ultimately shapes history for the benefit of his people, for the defense of his people, and that's why they can be so bold in their witness to the world, because they know that ultimately God is in control of things. And he notes that, I think, on several pages. And I think it's an especially important thing in Daniel, especially when Daniel is having these dreams about how history will work itself out. I think it's all too easy for us human beings, and then especially for secular historians, to kind of try to find, you know, meaning in history by assigning some meaning to it purely out of speculation. Okay, what was the lesson we learned from World War One, or what is the lesson we learned from the Roman Empire, or something like that? And you know, historians try to find meaning in the things that they write. But sometimes that meaning seems all too speculative. We can draw lessons out of those things, but the question is that the quite right lesson to draw? And I think Lennox is onto something here, that God is the one who gives meaning to history. The scriptures often tell us, this is true in both the Old Testament and flowing into the New Testament, often tell us when they're giving us narratives of what the narrative is about, what the meaning of the events is. Even when they don't tell us directly, they usually give pretty big hints about it. But the reason that the Bible writers can do that, the gospel writers can do it in the New Testament, and Daniel can do it here, is because they know the God who is ultimate truth. And so he can give kind of the definitive meaning of events that for humans is only speculation. So I did appreciate what Lennox did. Again, I worry a little bit about how he gives meaning, because he doesn't always bring in Christ. And then the other thing is, I got some hints here although he doesn't say it explicitly, that Lennox probably leans towards some type of millennialist reading of history. That bothered me a bit because, again, it's a good Lutheran. I don't believe in the kind of the millennial reading of the book of Revelation. I think that's a twisting of its meaning. And it tends to put the emphasis on the wrong things. It tends, first of all, to turn a lot of gospel emphasis into law emphases. And once we put ourselves back under the tyranny of the law, we're going to have problems. But also, I think it ends up giving us a false hope of looking for some kind of worldly political kingdom of Christ to come, rather than looking for his heavenly kingdom to break in on earth. So I got some hints of that as I read through this book, and maybe I'm reading too much into it.
I don't think so, Andy.
Yeah.
I had those same hints, and you know, I thought he was kind of flirting with us, that he didn't really come clean on that. He had a little appendix at the end, if you remember, on the two kingdoms, and I thought he's going to expose his real end time beliefs there, and he kind of just gives you a little bit and never really, but you know, it seemed to me he was even maybe in the dispensationalist camp where, you know, they believe that God treats people different in terms of salvation and that at different times in history. And we know that, boy, that's not right. I think one of the joys for me of my seminary experience was learning that God from the, you know, Genesis 3, he treats everybody the same with the promised Messiah. And, you know, boy, is that unified throughout the Bible, and especially in Daniel, as you said to us. You know, I was wondering, and maybe you'll have your thoughts on this, Andy, that, you know, I'm a baby boomer. And so we grew up in that generation that more and more we're told the real serious threats of communism. I can remember the whole country being very, very sensitive to that. And friends around me were building bomb shelters, you know, listening to Khrushchev say he's going to bury us. And we would have thought that, you know, come 2015, I think a lot of the interpreters of history back then would say, boy, communist, you know, world is going to be powerful by then. And amazingly, I think all of us thought it's just a real surprise, a real minor miracle in the world that faded to a great extent. God really does change, take out powers, doesn't he? He establishes them and he takes them out for his purposes. And we know that that purpose is the kingdom of Christ.
Yeah. I think that the problem that I had, and you had too, with these hints of millennialism, is that I think he misses the fact that God also rules through what Luther would call the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of God's left hand. We often talk about it, that's God's kingdom too. And so when we see the kingdoms of this world doing things, when we see the nations rising and falling and so forth, that also is God's rule. That we're not just awaiting God's rule to come, which we are, but we're at the same time, we're under God's rule in a different mode. And St. Paul makes this clear, obviously, in the book of Romans, but I think Daniel makes this clear, too, in the way that he lives under these kingdoms. He doesn't object to living under the Babylonian king. He doesn't say, I don't have to obey the Babylonian king in any way because he's not. This is not God's kingdom, and I'm only a subject of God's kingdom. He says, I'm under God's kingdom and the Babylonian king. He treats Nebuchadnezzar with respect as a power established by God. He treats later on the Persian kings with respect because he knows that God also rules through them. I would have liked to see Lennox make a little bit more of that. I think he wants to say that Christians have to defy the kingdoms of the world when they come in conflict with what God would have us do, and that's correct. But I think sometimes he presses that so far that he doesn't also counterbalance it with, but in many cases, we live under these kingdoms. They are God's rule over us also, and we need to respect that in many cases, except for when they ask us to do things which we know are contrary to God's word and God's will.
Well said, and boy, I really relate to what you're offering here about Dr. Lennox. I had the same ideas. In fact, I was going to make the listener aware that you have a fine excursus in your commentary on Daniel on dispensational interpretations of Daniel 8. And I know I'd read that before, but I read it again while reading Lennox, and it's just solid. I mean, because sometimes I think he does leave the door open way too much for those kind of misuse. And I thought your comments there were so appropriate. Andy, you know, the saying that gets thrusted upon us a lot, and you were, I think, expressing just then was the church, and we Christians in that church are to be in the world, but not of the world. Is this kind of thing found much in Daniel, and what does Daniel provide to help us for this in our time to be? I think you were going there. We live under these governments. We live under these places that don't know Christ, don't honor him. And so, how should we react to them? And how can we be, Christians with good witnesses, as we started out with this discussion, in this world, but not of it? What do you find in Daniel to help us in that?
Well, yeah, I think Daniel is pretty good. In some sense, we are in the world, but not of the world. That is that, our focus ultimately is on the final resurrection and the world that God has prepared and is preparing for Christ to rule in eternity. So in some sense, we're not of this world in that we are looking for something better, just like Abraham looked for a city whose maker was God, as the book of Hebrews reminds us. So in some sense, it's good to remind ourselves that our ultimate goal is beyond this world. But I suppose we could understand that saying, in the world but not of the world, so radically that we forget that God rules in two kingdoms. He not only rules, in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that the church is part of and that the church points us to, but also he rules in the kingdoms of this world. And this was, I think, part of the genius of Luther's theology of the two kingdoms, where he talks about we are subjects of both kingdoms, and both kingdoms are God's kingdom. And so Daniel, I think, does a good job of showing Daniel and also his three friends as existing in both kingdoms. They are members of the kingdom of God, and certainly they are committed to trying as best as sinful human beings can to reflect their citizenship in God's eternal kingdom and to live as citizens of that kingdom. At the same time, they understand that in time where God has placed them, God also rules them through the kingdom of Babylon or the kingdom of Persia. And so they serve those kings, they honor those kings, they try to obey as best they can the laws of those kingdoms, and that they only refuse to obey them when they must, because they would be violating their faith in God and their trust in their Savior. But interestingly enough, and I think this is where the fiery furnace chapter 3, is so important. When they disobey Nebuchadnezzar and refuse to bow down to the idol statue that he has set up, they do not say, God will have to save us from this. He must save us from this. They just say, basically, if he chooses to save us, fine. If not, and you punish us and we die in the fiery furnace, fine. They're willing to submit to whatever punishment that Nebuchadnezzar prepares for them. They're not going to run away from that punishment. They're not going to try to flee and defy, the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, even when he's misusing it.
Well, I think that's a great...
Under this kingdom, too, and our Christian witness is to stand up and say, this is the truth, and we will take whatever punishment the secular government hands out as a witness to our faith in God.
That's so well said, Andy, and you can hear that music in the background which says we've got to take a break, but we're doing some good things here about In the World, Not of the World, found the Book of Daniel with Dr. Andy Steinman. Come back on the other side and listen here, Cross Defense.
Ooh. Luther Academy is offering a series of Reformation publications between now and the end of the year online at lutheracademy.com or logia.org. Both websites feature posted information on print copies of confessional dogmatics or publications from Congress on the Lutheran Confessions. Logia subscriptions and renewals are also available online at logia.org or through lutheracademy.com. Luther Academy, providing confessional Lutheran theology.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
KFUO is underwritten in part by Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts, whose purpose is to make unique works of art that glorify God and minister to the needs of the Church. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts specializes in Christian art through oil paintings, drawings, and illustrations, prints, and reproductions, Christ-centered Christmas cards and greeting cards, as well as art camps, group, and private lessons for all ages. AgnusDeiArts.com. That's AgnusDeiArts.com.
The Legacy Project is a coalition of sinner saints like you on a sojourn for the gospel. We tend the narrative of the gospel through a vibrant web presence, a top-shelf publishing house, a world-class speakers bureau, local radio ministry, and an international podcast. We need your support. Check us out at 1517legacy.com. Stand with us.
No piece of literature has had more impact on the American culture than the Bible.
From the literature we read, to movies, art, and music, even to the naming of our cities and towns, the Bible has influenced and impacted every aspect of society.
Did you know America has literally hundreds of places named after Bible towns, perhaps more than anywhere in the world, except the Bible lands themselves?
In Texas, you can visit Athens or Corinth or Palestine, Eden, even Blessing, Texas. And don't forget Corpus Christi. And if you're in California, look up Antioch and Carmel or Goshen and Joshua Tree.
Pennsylvania has Philadelphia, Nazareth, Emmaus, even New Jerusalem. There's a Galilee in Rhode Island, Arkansas, and New York. And over 15 states have a Bethlehem. Engage with the Bible, with the many influences of this book of books.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
So glad that you're sticking with us on Cross Defense today, because we have a really, I think, relevant book, because it's talking about Christians in living in a culture that is sorely oppressed to Christianity. And we know that that seems to be intensifying in our time. And so we're looking at a book by Dr. John Lennox, a famous mathematician and apologist from Great Britain. He wrote a book called Against the Flow, The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism. And so we're talking about this theme, the apologetic against relativism, with the Book of Daniel, with Dr. Andy Steinman. He's professor at Concordia University Chicago, prolific author. He's did a lot of commentaries, especially today. We're looking at his fine commentary on the Book of Daniel. Before the break, Andy, you were talking about, I think, some great points about this of the world, but not in the world, and suggesting that Christians need to remember that our God is the king of both of those kingdoms, both of the civil government world and of the church. And I was thinking, I think if memory serves me right, in Reformation times, big debate over should a Christian hold positions in the government? And I know Luther talked about that. And Daniel really has some stuff to say about that. You were kind of highlighting that.
Yeah, so Daniel and all, also his three friends, he gets them appointments in the government too. They serve faithfully and even commend themselves to these rulers. I think you can see, especially by the time you get to chapters 4 and then later on maybe about chapter 6, that the rulers have a real affection for Daniel because of his faithful service to them. So he can be a witness to the truth and still serve in those governments. At times, he or his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have to stand up and say, no, we can't go along with that. And they have to be willing to take whatever punishment comes their way. But nevertheless, they still don't see even these very pagan governments as completely evil and completely serving no good purpose. They see them as serving wonderful purposes to bring order to life and to punish many times people who actually do wrong. So they don't have any problem with serving this government, even though at times it does things that's against their conscience.
Andy, what do you think of this in Daniel, that their witness to Yahweh, the true God, as I read the book of Daniel, was not so much that they found their government positions as opportunities to share their theology so much and foist it on the nation, but to really witness by being great government servants for the people and for the country. You know, because they're exiled in Babylon, of course, and they inherit much of the Babylon culture so well that it seems to me that God is almost telling us that we can witness by doing being great people in that kingdom of the left, you know, outside the church, being great whatever, plumbers, architects, even government officials. Even in the military, do you hold that opinion as well of Daniel?
Yeah, I think that in general they just serve and do a good job. And the times that Daniel brings up God are the times where it's kind of natural to do it. They don't kind of force their way in and speak kind of God talk just. You know, even when it's kind of not appropriate. But what you see is when it's appropriate to talk about God and his control of things, when kind of the occasion lends itself, they do it. And so it's much more of a seamless transition into what many people would call God talk. They use the opportunity to bring God in where it's kind of natural rather than trying to force everybody to think about God all the time. Instead, they say, okay, we'll do our job. In many ways, they just quietly go about their job. But then when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he wants to know what it means, and it's kind of natural to say, well, this dream is from God, and God is telling the king what is going to happen in the future. Well, then Daniel does it. So he doesn't shy away from doing it, but he doesn't kind of force the issue without any good reason to force the issue. And I think that that's an interesting kind of evangelistic strategy, Daniel allows his life and his work, his dedication to his vocation to speak for his credibility. Why should people listen to him? Well, because he's a faithful servant in the government. Why should the king take his opinion seriously? Well, Daniel's opinion should be taken seriously because he's a faithful servant who's shown good judgment in the past. So then the king will at least listen to Daniel when Daniel, instead of having Jesus in every other sentence or something like that, brings the subject in kind of seamlessly where it belongs. And so there's kind of a combination of evangelism here of using your life to commend your message, and then using the message where it most appropriately and easily fits into the conversation. I think it's a marvelous strategy for sharing one's faith. And unfortunately, I don't believe that Nebuchadnezzar ever, became a believer in Daniel's God. He comes close at times. He will at least acknowledge that Daniel's God is the greatest of gods, but he never kind of gets to the point where he says, well, he's the only God and the only one I'm going to worship. But you can see that at least Daniel has Nebuchadnezzar thinking about this God, and he does it quite naturally by the way he lives his life and then speaks his words at the opportune moment.
I really like what you're sharing with us here, Andy. And would it be fair to say that Daniel really looked to God in his faith, that God would kind of choose the wars for him to fight on his behalf, or not so much to fight, but just to keep the course of faith and hold when it was so severely challenged, especially under Nebuchadnezzar, and you talked about that previously, that he didn't really pick the fights or go out and look for them, invent them, forced himself on it. He kind of waited for God to move the players to the position to where he had no choice but to go with God's witness and as you said previously, with the furnace. He's clear in that it's not that because he's a believer, God's going to save him. He doesn't have to. He might, but he might not. I think that's critical to what you're offering here. He's a real. Would you say he's a real confident believer that God is in charge of this history in both kingdoms, and it shows magnificently.
Yeah, and I think that's exactly it. Is Daniel, especially, and also his three friends have this kind of almost quiet confidence. God is in charge. Whatever God allows is for the best. And therefore, since they have this rock-solid confidence that God is going to do that, they can kind of, just allow God's flow of history to play itself out. I think it's interesting, Lennox talks about against the flow, and in some ways, his title of a book is appropriate because they are going at times against the flow of the pagan kingdoms they're under. But what they are also doing, ironically, is going with the flow of God's history. They allow God to arrange the opportunities. They allow God to, give them the words to say. Daniel makes this, I think, perfectly clear already in the second chapter in his marvelous prayer, short prayer, only a few verses long. But it's God that arranges times in history and sets up kings and deposes them. And then he says, and you've given me the answer to the king's mystery. It's kind of like saying, God, you've used this moment to allow me to speak to the king about what you are doing. It's not that Daniel, had to broach the subject before this. I'm sure he was confident that whatever God did in history, God was doing. God took him into captivity from Israel into Babylon, and he trusted that was God's working in history too. But he didn't, kind of preach that to the king. He waited till God gave the opportunity. And then in his prayer, he acknowledges, God's given me the opportunity now. I can go and tell the king what God has revealed. And so he kind of uses the moments God has prepared for him to speak rather than taking it upon himself to try to force the issue. And I think sometimes when we feel awkward about evangelism, it's oftentimes because we're forcing the issue. It's not kind of natural in the flow of things. We're kind of ripping people out of their context to try to talk to them about Jesus rather than allow the circumstances to come to a point where we sense that, oh, now is a good time to speak about the gospel, to speak about the love of God in Christ Jesus. because it's kind of more natural to put it in rather than, you know, trying to kind of force the conversation always around to Jesus, which I think, unfortunately, some of our fundamentalist Christians do. I mean, they're well-intended, and they're on fire for the Lord and want to share the good news about him. But sometimes it's almost offensive to the world when you don't do it in a way that's kind of natural, and where God has prepared a place where they would be at least willing to listen.
I think you're onto something there, and great advice. You know, I knew some of those, you know, on fire Christians, they would call themselves. I called them attack Christians because I was with one day. It was in my house, and a pizza delivery boy rang the doorbell and came in. And the first thing out of my friend's mouth was, and it wasn't in his house, "Who do you say Jesus Christ is?" And boy, this poor pizza boy, he's like, whoa, you know, he couldn't wait to get out of there. And I calmly shut the door and explained, "Hey, you know, my friend here, he's just a little too aggressive for Jesus, you know, but please forgive him. And hey, thanks for the pizza. If you ever want to talk about it, you know, let us know." And I think that's kind of what you're saying. Daniel is really, I think, a good representative, Andy, of when the government becomes God. Or, you know, we know in our recent history where governments say there is no God, and you know, we're the ones in control, you know, and that's good for you because there is no God, and we're going to tell you how to live. What does Daniel provide for us regarding that kind of theme of when the government tries to, that kingdom of the left tries to overwhelm and shut down the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of Christ?
Well, I think it shows us, you know, that first of all, we therefore are called to kind of resist that type of thinking. This is one place where I think Christians can be a great voice in the world to say that, yeah, government is important, but government does not take the place of God and does not usurp God's authority, that we're willing to understand the government has a proper role, and we're willing to honor that proper role. But we see a couple examples of this in the book of Daniel. One is, again, at the fiery furnace, where Nebuchadnezzar talks about, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "I can throw you in this fiery furnace." And he says, "And what God can save you now?" Almost as if, you know, "I'm more powerful than any of the gods, the pagan gods that he worshiped." You know, so it was almost like making himself the supreme god of his pantheon. And we kind of see it several other places in the book of Daniel, too, where people exalt themselves over God as rulers of kingdoms in this world. Daniel even prophesied this later on in his book. In one of his visions, he sees a person he talks about as exalting himself over the God of gods. And so the government oftentimes takes its authority to extremes. This has happened time and time again in history, to the point where it simply does not have a check on its power and wants to be seen as kind of divine in its own existence. And I think we need to resist that. You know, even under communist rule, where the communists said there is no God, you were alluding to this before, what happens is you can't not have a God. What happens, and I think this is Luther's great insight in the Large Catechism, he says, whatever you value most, that's your God. Well, a government that values its own power more than anything else has turned itself and its power into its own idol. And we need to speak out against such idolatry. We need to say government has a proper place, but you've gone too far. And we will not acknowledge when, you know, when you kind of do that. Now, that does not mean, you know, that we can disobey every law just because we think the government has usurped God's place. But it does mean that we can speak out against an attitude such as Nebuchadnezzar had, or that governments throughout history sometimes have adopted.
Is it a summary way of saying it, the way our dear Lord did, of rendering to Babylon what is Babylon's, but render to Yahweh what is Yahweh's?
Absolutely,
That's the balance that Daniel and his three compatriots kind of show, isn't it? That whenever possible, they're going to do what the government, the state, really wants them to do, because you know, to them, that's part of Caesar's. So we will give that to Caesar, but there is other things, really important things to us. When the government says you must, you will, they're like, no. In this case, you've drawn the line in the sand. We can't go past that.
Yeah, you know, and I worry sometimes how. We are going to resist certain things that are going on in our day. I think we have gotten people to sometimes to rethink certain things that the government allows. I think on the abortion debate, even though the government still allows it, I think Christian Witness has at least moved people to say, well, it should be rare. It shouldn't happen all the time. Which is a little bit of progress. Of course, we would say, well, you don't take human life because it's inconvenient to you. We haven't moved them that far yet, but we've at least moved the debate a little bit. But on other areas, we may not be able to move the debate. We may have simply to put up with people's scorn. And on the issue of sexuality, this has become a big issue in our day. And we may just have to put up with people's scorn, where they simply refuse to engage on why we believe what we believe about God's creation of man and woman and the relationship that he ordained in holy matrimony. It's not popular nowadays to talk about sexual relations as being confined to marriage as God conceived it, between a man and a woman. There are all kinds of issues of sexuality that we have to stand up and talk about, and we're seen as old-fashioned, we're called homophobic, and we may just have to take such scorn while we stand up for the truth, and some scorn even now from government officials, who are condoning behaviors that we know are sinful and harmful. And it may be that the church is being called to a certain type of martyrdom here, a martyrdom in the sense of witnessing. A martyr is a witness to the truth of God. And so Daniel does the same thing in different terms. The challenges are different in his day, but it's the same type of witness that he gives.
And, you know, in our own day, with all the, you know, gathering hype about the presidential race, you know, we hear of individuals that are highly respected in their own fields outside of the church, a brain surgeon, that is ridiculed at times, said, how can you, a brilliant man, a brilliant surgeon, believe such infancy and such, you know, fairy tales, and have a position, as you were describing it, on sexuality and what God would want. And so, you know, maybe Daniel really aids us there, Andy, where it's not just the ordinary citizen who's a Christian that is swimming against that cultural flow, but very prominent people like Daniel and his three friends that are very visible. And so when they're asked the questions about this, it probably means a whole lot more than when you or I stand up. And yet, you know, even if those prominent figures don't say it right for God, that's nothing to us. We have to keep on going, you know. We only got a couple of minutes here. Any final summaries you'd like about the use of a great book of Daniel for how we react in the culture of our times?
Well, I think one of the things that Daniel does for us is it points us to God's ultimate goal for history. And that goal always begins and ends with Jesus Christ, as we said kind of at the top of the program. Daniel in chapter 12 has the clearest representation of the final resurrection of all humans at the coming of God's final judgment. It's the clearest one in the entire Old Testament. And I think that shows us to keep our eyes focused on God's goal for history as we live out our little lives in history. I mean, we're only going to get 60, 70, 80, maybe, if God is gracious, 90 years of this great span of history that God has put us into. But what the book of Daniel does is it tells us to fix our eyes on the future kingdom of God so that as we live our short little lives in this world, we can see God's long-range goal. And I think, if anything, the book of Daniel tells us to be people with a long-range vision for the short-range life that we've been given. I think that's just absolutely crucial for Christians, because sometimes when we make bad decisions, it's because we're thinking so narrowly short-range. When I say short-range, only the span of our lifetime, rather than thinking long-range, the span into eternity, in the kingdom of Christ that will come.
You know, Andy, when you were saying that, I was thinking, and I agree with you wholeheartedly, because I read yours as you went, that, you know, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was ever saved from the way the Bible describes it. So there the case is you could work and say, well, we finally got this guy to have a proper Christian worldview, but he never was really saved. So our goal, not only for ourselves, but the people God would put in our life, like the Nebuchadnezzars, is not to stop, have them change their morals. It's to believe in the God of life and creation who died for us. And that's what we really want to focus on for ourselves and for everybody else, is it not?
Yeah, that is our ultimate goal. And God gives us all different ways of doing this. I think one of the great blessings God gives to the church is he gives us people involved in all different types of vocations. We have people who are auto mechanics. We have people who are doctors and lawyers. We have people who carry the mail for a living. Some people who are simply stay at home and take care of their children or grandchildren. And in all these ways, the church penetrates society to try to bring people to Christ. And you're right, it's not enough simply to change your morality. We kind of get to that point with Nebuchadnezzar, and it's good for him to change his morality, but it's not the ultimate goal. And unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar, I don't believe, ever got to the ultimate goal, faith in God who promised a Savior. But God gives us opportunity to do this in all walks of life, and it's so wonderful that we have Christians in so many different walks of life to show the kingdom of God to people in various ways as they
Amen.
Live out their Christian existence.
Even, you know, athletes and politicians and architects and all kinds of other things. But also we thank God that he's given us people that are Old Testament experts. And so, Dr. Steinman, thanks again for being such a wonderful guest and for writing great commentaries on Daniel and Proverbs. We look forward to having you back here on Worldwide KFUO. And Merry Christmas to you and your family.
Okay, thank you, and a blessed Christmas to you and all your listeners.
Thanks, and we'll say Merry Christmas to you here in the next month or so. Next week, the apologetic of Lutheranism versus Calvinism, with Pastor Brian Thomas. Join us again here on Cross Defense Worldwide KFUO.